And I know that some of you, when you knew I was ill this weekend, were thinking that was just so he wouldn't have to teach 1 Timothy 2. If you read ahead, you know what I'm talking about. I did everything I could to continue to be sick all week and have Robert teach this chapter tonight. And then I could pick up next time with chapter 3, but we're going to... Oh my. You know, I get accused enough of being a male chauvinist. It's just, my wife's just like, I can't wait to hear what you're going to say tonight. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we look into your word to hear what you desire to say. And Father, I pray that you would give us open and willing and receptive hearts to your word. And Father, that we would hear your voice speaking very clearly, and that we would be able to sort through the many myriad voices that we hear around us in so many ways and saying so many different things. And Father, that we would be able to hear and understand your heart tonight. And so, Lord, we pray that our heart would be in tune with yours, and that by your Spirit you would guide and direct and teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah. Chapter 1, we actually left off at verse 18. And as we've gone through, we've seen Paul writing this letter to Timothy, who was a younger man. Timothy was Paul's protege in ministry. And even though, as we mentioned last week, he was very different from Paul, Paul much more outgoing, it would seem, and much more the risk taker, whereas Timothy seems to be more shy and reserved and timid. Paul has to caution him a number of times about, not holding back simply because of his youth or because he was timid. It would seem from some of Paul's writings to Timothy that perhaps he was even not in the greatest of health. And Paul does some encouraging to him in that realm of his life. But Paul has left Timothy there in Ephesus to establish the church, to minister to the church, and it's unclear whether he was actually pastoring this church or whether they had a pastor and Paul was leaving him there as an assist or a helper, a consultant almost, you might say, to the pastor. And I hate to use that term, but my sense is that Timothy is, in fact, pastoring this church where Paul has left him. And Paul now writes to him, encouraging him in the leading of the ministry of this church. Now, there were those who were turning aside from the doctrine that Paul had been giving to the early church. They turned aside to fables and to endless genealogies. And Paul says, don't get caught up in all of that. And that's nothing new to the church. It's something that obviously was happening as Paul writes to Timothy. It's something we've seen in every era of the church since Christ ascended and since he sent his Holy Spirit at Pentecost and founded the church. There's always been this desire for that which is new. And if I can find something fresh, and so many today even want to take their places behind pulpits, only if they can find some new revelation. And you hear of that a lot. People don't really want to take the time to get into the Word and, oh, we've studied 1 Timothy before. You know, and that kind of an attitude. What possibly could I hear from this again? We want something new. We want something that'll tickle our ears. We want some new heavy revy. Lay it on us. Some new revelation. But Paul says, Timothy, stay in what has been given to you. And I am becoming more and more convinced, the more I walk with the Lord, the longer I desire to stay close to Christ, that I have no need for anything new. I need new experiences with that which is old. I need to know this better, and I need to walk in it more. When you've got this all nailed, then let us know, and we'll see if we can find something new for you. But I don't think that the phones will be ringing off the hook in that regard. So Paul is writing to Timothy, telling him to stay steadfast. And then I love what he says in verse 15, where he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. and goes on to explain how God is using Paul simply as a pattern for others to basically say, if I can save this guy, then I can save anybody. So don't give up on anyone. And what a message that is to us. Every one of us can think of a person right now that we wonder, man, would they ever come to Christ? I can't imagine them ever bowing the knee and submitting to Christ in this lifetime. I mean, I know in that day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but this guy will never do it while he's breathing here on earth. We have family like that. We have co-workers like that. We have people that we see like that every day on Academy. And we have... Some of you are going, yeah, one of them looked just like you. You know, we have this, every one of us has a person that would come to our mind. And if we can't think of someone we work with or someone that is in our family or someone that we know off the street just because we run into them in the store frequently, then certainly we can just start going down the list of government leaders. And now I'm serious. How many of us look at certain people within government that maybe have a different political leaning than we do and we think, no, that person is never going to heaven. That person will never receive Jesus Christ. Well, we're jumping ahead into chapter 2 because we'll deal with that in a minute. But Paul says, look, if God can save me, He can save anyone. And then breaks into spontaneous worship in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he says in verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Now there's a couple of things that are important there. First of all, notice that Timothy got his understanding of God's calling and what his ministry was probably confirmed to him through the gift of prophecy and the laying on of hands. Paul makes reference to that specifically according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, what I have found generally is that when God works in a person's life through someone else bringing a word of prophecy, that's going to be confirmation of what God is already working in their life. And perhaps you've had that kind of a thing happen to you where you've got something you're wrestling through, you're praying about, and you're really feeling like God's leading you a certain way, but maybe you're a little unsure, or maybe even more likely you're uncertain about whether or not you're going to have the faith to step out. And someone comes along and says, you know, I really feel impressed that the Lord would have me say to you, and they lay it out for you, and you're going, how did you know? How could you possibly have known what I've been thinking about and wrestling through? And there's that confirmation. Paul's ministry was confirmed to him through the gift of prophecy in Acts chapter 13. As they were gathered together and were ministering, the Holy Spirit spoke. It specifically mentions that there were those among the group that were praying that had the gift of prophecy. The presumption is that one of those with the gift of prophecy was the tool the Holy Spirit used to speak and say, separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. And Paul moved out after that word from the Holy Spirit. Also, we then see now Timothy, someone prophesied over him, someone ministered to him that way. And it's important that we not just discount that gifting of prophecy. Prophecy isn't always foretelling the future. Prophecy is much more simply defined, rather than foretelling, it's forthtelling. It's speaking the word of God. And because God doesn't dwell within time, many times that will have a future element. But if the Holy Spirit speaks prophetically through someone, separate this person for me in the work that I've called them to, that's prophetic. It's speaking the word of God. It does not mean that we have to have a different voice or that we have to start to tremble and shake. The Holy Spirit says, you know, that, where do we get that? There's no inkling of that anywhere in the scripture. Never once will you ever get the impression that when the Holy Spirit is moving that way, that they went into a, you know, some kind of a bizarre shaking fit and started to speak in some other voice, or that it, you know, some woman starts screaming and, you know, children, you know, and choking and falling over dead, and you're thinking she's going to need the gift of healing in just about 2 seconds. There's nothing like that in the Scripture. Nothing to indicate it's something weird. If you've encountered the weird, what I call charismania, don't necessarily toss out the charisma or the gift of the Holy Spirit simply because you had a bad experience from someone who didn't read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Or who didn't read Romans 12. Or who didn't read Ephesians chapter 4. Don't toss out the work of God because someone else did what was very obviously the work of the flesh. So Paul says to Timothy, I want to make sure that I give you this charge, that by those prophecies that were made, that you hold on to that, that you remember that you by them you may wage the good warfare. When you came to Christ, every one of you, you enlisted in the Lord's army. You know, if you came to Christ because you heard a message that says, come to Jesus and you'll never experience any hardship again. Life will be a bed of roses. All I can say to you is, sorry, they lied. They lied. Now, that's not your excuse at this point to go, well, then forget it. I'm out of here. Obviously, God was tugging at your heart, but you enlisted in the battle. We are in a war. The enemy of our souls goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And now that you belong to the Lord, he knows that he can't have you for eternity, but he sure wants to make you ineffective in the life of another person. And he'll do everything that he can to rip you off and to set you on a shelf. Everything he possibly can. That's why you're experiencing some of the things you're experiencing right now. And some of you brand new baby Christians, you're going, what is this? Life was easier before I became a Christian. But you weren't forgiven. And you weren't on your way to heaven. Now you're forgiven. You're on your way to heaven. You can learn to have the peace of God reigning in your heart no matter what's going on in the outward circumstances. But the enemy's going to pull out all the stops to try and rip you off, saying, you're not encouraging me. Here's the deal. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And when you then begin to start reaching out and ministering to others, then you enlist in another level of warfare. And I'm not talking just pastoral ministry. I'm not talking about just what I do. Obviously, God is not going to call everyone in this congregation to do what I do. Or I could go home. He calls us all to differing areas of ministry. But the minute God starts placing something on your heart and you say, okay, God, I'll do it. I'll talk to that person. I'll minister to this person. I'll love on that person. I will go out of my way to say hello to this person. When you start doing that, you've now entered into the special forces. Because now you are ministering into the life of another. And the enemy is going to be enraged because of it. And I think that's about the second cell phone that I've heard going off during this study. And we're all of about 15 minutes into it. So if you could please put those on vibrate or off, I would greatly appreciate it. Or give it to someone else who can answer it outside in the foyer. So he says, I commit this charge to you that you wage the good warfare. Verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Now, he's talking about those who have backslidden. And this is severe backsliding when Paul says their faith has suffered shipwreck. But this is the thing that amazes me, because in our culture, this is like almost unheard of. Verse 20, he says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, that's pretty tough. These guys' names are in Scripture. The word of God, which will never pass away, eternally listed here as men who at this point, their faith had suffered shipwreck. Now, I hope they repented and we'll see them in heaven. That'll be interesting. Oh, yeah, I read about you. I mean, will that happen? And I don't know. Wow, how'd you come back to the Lord? Because last I heard, your faith has suffered shipwreck. Dude, what's the deal? You know, but Paul just names them openly. He says, these guys, watch out for them. They have suffered shipwreck. They are classic examples, Paul says, of men who had seemingly walked away from the Lord and didn't do so privately. But they've walked away from the Lord, publicly. And then Paul uses this statement, I delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And it's similar to what he talks about in his first letter to the Corinthian church with the man who was in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother, was not repentant, but was just living in that openly like he didn't care. And the church was like, oh, grace covers everything. Paul says, put him out. Now, admittedly, this was in a day when to put someone out of the fellowship, they didn't have options. They didn't have 50 other churches in town they could just go down the street and attend, like we do here. Someone gets disciplined in church today, they just go, well, I'm going to another church. And, you know, you deal with that. But they're just going to take their problem with them to the other church, because until their own heart is dealt with, nothing's going to change. But we see that all the time. But when Paul says to put them out of the fellowship, it takes them outside of the covering of the body of believers. In order that, and I believe what Paul is saying is in order that, the attitude is this. You want the world? Fine. But quit playing games. Don't stand with one foot on one side of the fence, one foot on the other side of the fence. When you try and straddle the fence, if you fall, it's painful. So Paul says, if you're going to go that way, go that way. Put both feet in the world, go for it. Until the world chews you up and spits you out and you realize it has nothing for you. Now, most of us in this room, we already know that, I would think. Many of us have come through that. We came through the whole deal of the world chewing us up, spitting us out. That's why we came to Christ in the first place. But someone like these two men evidently didn't. So Paul says, I delivered them to Satan. In other words, I let them go off into everything that Satan has convinced them they need so that they learn they don't need it. And understand, the purpose is twofold. And he mentions them both in 1 Corinthians. Number one, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. If you allow outright, in your face, flagrant disobedience to God to continue in the church, the leadership of the fellowship knows about it and they just kind of go, no big deal. Then what that tells everyone else is, well, it must be okay. And it's not okay. When someone is shaking their fist in the face of God saying, I'm a believer, but I don't have to do what he says. Well, that's not really submission to the Lordship of Christ. I'm not talking about every little sin issue that someone falls and they repent and they're struggling through. We're talking about defiant sin. I know what the word says, but I don't care. And some of you are thinking, oh, I can't even believe someone would say that. We hear it all the time. We hear it all the time. And sometimes there is a point where we just say, you know what? You probably need to not be a part of the fellowship until you're ready to repent and walk with God. And we have asked people not to be a part of the fellowship, particularly guys that are coming in and scamming on gals. We see that a lot. Guys who want to come in and just pick up on the gals, they have no interest in walking with the Lord. They just want to try and make shipwreck of the faith of some of the young ladies. And every once in a while we find out about it, and Pastor Robert has to send them down and talk to them and say, you know what, you know, we're going to give you the left foot of fellowship. As opposed to the right hand of fellowship, and ask that you not come back until you get your life on track with the Lord and stay away from the young ladies. And it happens. It's a shame, but it's to protect the fellowship and for the restoration of that person. This is what gets lost sometimes in the hardness of that kind of a decision. The goal is restoration. The goal is not to get angry with what they're doing and say, well, if you're going to do this, just get out of here. No, it's to see them restored so that they realize, you know what? At least I knew when I struggled, when I faltered, when I fell, those people there, they loved me. They loved me enough to tell me the truth. And if I go back, they'll continue loving me. And it's to bring them to that place of restoration. Now, chapter 2. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So Paul says, I want you praying for everybody. I want you giving thanks for them. That's the heavy one. I want you to give thanks for all men. That Greek word translated all is a word that means all. It doesn't mean just the people who always think like you and who dress like you and who look like you and who shower as often as you. He says all men. And that's hard for us. Are there people you can think of in the body of Christ? Do not point at them at this moment, but that you can think of that it's hard for you to give thanks for. We all can. But he says, I'm telling you, Timothy, I want you to give thanks for all men. And that's right after he talks about those that need to be disciplined. Thank you for those even that you need to discipline. Thanks for all men. To pray for them, to intercede for them, to make supplications for them. And then, if that's not difficult enough, verse 2 just kills me. For kings and all who are in authority. He doesn't say for kings and all who are in authority, provided they have your political persuasions. That would mean for many of you, what he's saying is, I want you to pray for all men, for kings, and all who are Democrats. Or all who are Republicans. Whatever your particular leaning is. That means that many of us have to think back to just a few years ago. Because I know some of you are thinking, oh yeah, but Paul never had to deal with Bill and Hill. The reality is, Paul had to deal with Nero. In other words, he wasn't just dealing with someone who acted like God. He was dealing with someone who actually said he was God. And in that context, Paul says, I want you to pray for and give thanks for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. And that's just a real, real tough one. He says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And I believe right there, he's just basically laying out the purpose of government. Government exists so that we can live a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, that doesn't always happen. And even in Paul's ministry, there were times where, you know, with Paul, you either had revival or you had riot. Sometimes you had both. And you can read Acts chapter 19. At the end of that chapter, the last like 20 verses, that riot in Ephesus was enormous that came about with Paul's ministry. And he didn't look for it. But he found himself in trouble with the authorities because he refused to obey man when it meant he had to disobey God. But you need to be very, very careful with that. I see a lot of Christians using that terminology to become militant and break laws. People that are claiming some Christian affiliation, breaking good laws to protest bad laws. And I understand the protestation of bad laws. But, you know, gang, we are not made to do in our society. There are very few things we are made to do that are in direct violation to God's word. There are a lot of things that are permitted in our society that are against the word of God. But the government has not yet mandated abortions for us. And don't misunderstand me. If God has called you to get involved politically in that area and to do everything that you can within the legal system to change it, because God's given us the kind of country that we have that freedom, go for it. It's not the call of every single Christian to devote the same measure of energy to that area. So don't lay that trip of your calling on everyone else, but move and minister in your calling and do what God's told you to do. But we cross a line when we break the law in order to protest a law where we're not being made to violate the word of God. Now, if the government comes in and starts saying you have to abort, you know, if you get pregnant with your fifth child, well, then you know what? There, I may have to break the law. Well, no, we won't. And, but there comes a point at that place where you say, I will. Break that law if they're going to mandate that I sin. If they're going to mandate and say, you cannot tell people about Jesus Christ, well, you know what? I'm going to tell people about Jesus Christ. As long as I've got breath, well, we can fix that. Well, you'll have to. Because the bottom line is, at that point, we have to obey God rather than man. But there are very few of those issues where we are forced to make that choice in our society. So the point is, be careful and be balanced in your understanding. And anything that you're doing involved in the political realm that you're not praying about, and if it brings you to the place where in your anger and hostility towards the ungodliness that's going on, you are no longer praying for those leaders who are even the ungodly ones, then we're in violation of what Paul has said. See? And much of what goes on in that realm with authority, it would seem, doesn't have near the kind of prayer that Paul would seem to be talking about here. So a lot to think about. Verse 3, he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." Notice God, our Savior, same person, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, I just kind of find this interesting. I don't know if Paul had to deal with it in a similar vein in his day as we see it. I see a very interesting connection. He says, "I want you praying for all kings, all who are in authority, whether good or bad, whether right or wrong." And then he goes on a few verses later and talks about God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And one of the things I see getting lost in some of the political activism, and it's going to sound like I'm against any of it, and I'm not, but one of the things that seems to be getting lost many times in that realm is the fact that God's desire is that all men be saved. That's his desire. Peter says the same thing. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. The world oftentimes feels like the message they're getting from the church is God wants to fry us anyway. And God hates us. And the reality is that God loves them and he wants to save them. Now, they need to come to Christ, but God wants to save them. That's his desire. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That's the one mediator between God and man. It's not Mary. It's not the saints, whether St. John, St. Christopher, St. Bernard. It doesn't matter. It's not a preacher, it's not a pope, it's not a pastor, it's not a church. The one mediator between God and man is the man, Christ Jesus, period. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now be careful, because what we're seeing today, especially as we're in this conflict now, in this war against terrorism, the big thing on the news is, and they really can't sort it out, what really is Islam? What is Islam really all about? And see, what we see in this country, by and large, of Islam is very different from what you see in a lot of other countries with Islam. The same can be said about a lot of religious systems. There are a lot of people that say, "I'm this or I'm that," and they don't even know what it means. You know, I was sharing with you about a guy who said to me, he asked his mom, "Well, what are we?" She said, "We're Protestant." And he says, "What does that mean?" He says, "Well, it means that we believe in Jesus, but we don't go to church." And that was their understanding. And, you know, we kind of laugh at that, but there's people that really, that's where they're at. And it's sad, because they'll say, "Well, this is what we are," but they don't even really know what that means. "Well, that's what we were born." Well, so what? What do you believe? "Well, I don't know." And what we see now is this idea that, very common in our society, truth is relative. Therefore, we make up our own truth. And I'm glad that Christianity is true for you, but the Hindu has his truth and the Muslim has his truth. Here's the problem. You study any of those religions and here's what you'll find. They are all mutually exclusive. Every one of them. Hinduism, Islam, Christianity, Buddhism, they are mutually exclusive. They cannot all be true. Something is true, something is not true. That's why it's important that we don't check our brain at the door when we come to Christ. We need to be ready to give a defense. But our attitude in our country is, well, if they have their truth, we have our truth, and they're all different paths to God. Not to receive His mercy and eternal life. If Jesus claimed that he is the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father, he said, but through me. If that is not true, then we have to throw out everything he ever said. So Christianity is worthless. So either he's right or he's not. And then we have to come to grips with that. There's not this mutual embracing of everything under the sun. You don't find that in the Scripture. Now, some of you may have difficulty with that. That's fine, but take it up with God. Go back to John chapter 14 and look at the claims of Jesus, because that's what you have to deal with. One mediator, Paul says, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, Job, in Job chapter 9, verse 33, as he was lamenting his situation, he says, I wish that I could have some kind of a hearing with God. Because he'd gone through losing everything. Incredible trial and tragedy had hit his life. And then he's got his friends, so-called, coming to him and going, well, Job, it's because there's sin in your life. You need to repent. Now, the beginning of Job tells us that wasn't why all of this was happening. There was something going on in the spiritual realm Job didn't see, his friends didn't see. But in Job chapter 8, one of his friends, Bildad the Shuhite, shortest man in the Bible. Sorry, he's even shorter than Nehemiah. But Bildad says, you got sin in your life, Job. It's your fault. You need to repent. And Job says, that's not the case. I mean, I know I'm an imperfect person, but I know that I haven't done anything that this would be God's punishment. And all that I was able to have a hearing before God, a courtroom type of environment. He says, but there is no mediator to put his hand on God and to put his hand on me. In other words, no one to stand in the middle between God and man. And then we read about Jacob in Genesis chapter 28 having that dream. You remember the dream he had, and he saw a ladder and angels were ascending and descending between God and him on this ladder. Job's looking for the same kind of thing. Makes it real interesting when Jesus is talking to Nathanael in John chapter 1 in verse 51 when he says, you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, that ladder between man and God that Jacob saw in Genesis 28, the mediator that Job cries out to bridge the gap between man and God in Job chapter 9, verse 33, Jesus says in John chapter 1, verse 51, I'm it. I am it. I am the one who reached out and grasped the Father and grasped man and reconciled the two. Amazing. And all of that is what Paul is saying here, the one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all, and he became a ransom for us because we were held hostage to sin and death, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And what Paul basically is leading to, verses 5 through 7, he said, Jesus came and was our mediator between God and man. He reconciled man back to God. And now he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To go to others and say, yes, you're at enmity with God because of your sin, but that's not what God wants. That's not his heart. He loves you. He paid the price for you. He made a way for you to be saved and to come to him. So this is what Paul says. This is what God called me to do. This is what we are all called to be. Ministers of reconciliation. Awesome, awesome responsibility and an awesome, awesome privilege. Now, verse 8. Because I've drug out verses 1 through 7 as long as I possibly can. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He says, I desire that men everywhere lift up holy hands in prayer. Lifting our hands to the Lord, and perhaps for some of you, you look around and your background doesn't really allow for that. Or maybe you don't have any background in the church and you're wondering, what's this all about? I look around and I see people, you know, doing this thing, and, you know, and some of them are like big old trees and some of them are like bushes. And then you got this saguaro cactus out here, you know, doing this thing. What's up with that? The scripture talks about lifting our hands to the Lord as we pray. Now, generally, we do that during worship. Although, when we're having those times of corporate prayer, I don't have any problem with somebody raising their hands to the Lord. Because when we're worshiping, if we're singing, if you look at those songs, generally they're directed from man to God. It's a prayer. Hallelujah. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. And Paul says, lift up your hands and sing that to the Lord. Now, he specifically says this to the men. There's no instruction for this for the women. Does that mean that women shouldn't? No, it just means that he didn't have to tell the women. Because generally, women are fine with that. I mean, you know, basically, it's an attitude of surrender. I mean, we say it, stick them up. But there's an attitude of surrender to the Lord. Lord, this, what I have in my hands is yours. I'm surrendered to you. And most women have no problem with that. They'll sing and they'll just raise it. And men are like, somebody might see me. I'm not going to do that. It's not really manly. Really? What do you do when Terrell Davis scores a touchdown? Yeah! Right? I don't. Many of you do. You know, you're watching a game, they score, and then guys, they'll jump and down, and they'll dare I say, worship. But then they'll run around, and they'll lift their hands, and they'll raise their voices, they'll sing songs of joy. They'll do all kinds of stuff over a football game, but come to church, and it's like, no, it's not very manly. I don't care, you know, within reason. Look, don't draw attention to yourself, but if you can woo, 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 woo at a football game, woo, woo, woo for the Lord. And obviously, I'm speaking somewhat metaphorically. I know what you guys are going to do at the end of the service. Woo, 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 you know, next week, everybody on Saturday night will be woo, woo, and all over. Paul says, lift your hands in prayer to the Lord. It's simply an attitude of surrender. Not forced. And I don't, you know, if you're really uncomfortable with it, don't get the idea that you're a second-class citizen if you don't. But, you know, it's interesting. There's all different ways that the Scripture describes the attitude of our body in prayer. You know, what it never mentions is closing our eyes and folding our hands. You say, well, then where do we get that? Well, if you've got children, you have absolutely every understanding of why we teach that. Because they're poking at each other while you're praying. Or looking around and stealing the person next to them, their dinner. And so we understand why, but this is just an attitude of surrender to the Lord. And there's, you should feel absolutely nothing wrong with lifting your hands to the Lord. I remember growing up in a church system where that just was like, you just didn't do it. And everybody looked at you really weird. If you go into a church where no one is raising their hands, you go away from this place and you want to visit somewhere else and you go in and you're worshiping and you feel fine doing that, but no one else around you is, don't stand on the front row and do it. Because then that's just going to draw attention to you. Either don't do it or move to the back where you can raise your hands and worship that way so that you're not saying, hey, look at me. You know, if everyone else is seated, you know, it's probably not the best idea to stand up and go like this. Who's looking? Do I look spiritual? Let me see. You know, that's not the point. But the point is, Lord, here's my life. It's yours. And you should never feel uncomfortable raising your hands just in simple adoration and praise and prayer and worship to the Lord. In like manner also, verse 9, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, what is Paul saying? Is he saying the uglier the better as far as Christian women go? Now, I don't think that's at all what he's saying. Praise God. I kind of like the way God made women to look. And all God's men said, amen. And we all raise our hands in praise to God. The point is not, you know, and I go back, you've heard me say it before, you know, like J. Vernon McGee, a great preacher, he was asked, you know, should women wear makeup? He said, the barn needs paint and paint it. But see, Paul's not saying that you can't wear makeup, that you can't braid your hair, that you can't take care of yourself. That's obviously ridiculous. In fact, Peter says very similar things. What Peter says is, let your adornment not be merely the outward. He doesn't say don't worry about your outward appearance, because yeah, God looks at the heart, but man does look on the outside. And that's just a simple reality of who we are. And in the same way, men, you know, don't take this attitude, well, it doesn't matter if I shower, it doesn't matter if I shave, it doesn't matter if I do this because God's looking at my heart. Yeah, but we got to sit next to you. So what Paul is not saying is, you know, do everything that you can to look homely on purpose. But what he's saying is that the bigger issue is the attitude of our hearts. It's the same with men lifting up holy hands. It's not the position of your body, it's the position of your heart in worship. It's the attitude of our heart before the Lord. And what Paul says in the next verse is, he says, but, which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So don't focus so much attention on the outward appearance, he says to the ladies. The braiding of the hair, with the makeup, whatever. Interestingly enough, that word modest in verse 9 is that Greek word kosmoneia. The root word is cosmos. It's where we get the term ultimately cosmetics. It means its root to make order out of chaos. But Paul is saying, take that for what it's worth. But Paul is saying, look, don't get so caught up in that you lose sight of what is the most beautiful thing in the heart, in the life of a woman. Is that her heart be right before God, a godly woman. And that's all that Paul is really saying there. Not an injunction of against makeup or any other such thing. And I think the rule, basically, ladies, is real simple. It's moderation. Moderation. Be very careful. And this can go either way. You know, whether it's an issue of, you know, I want everyone I want to draw attention to me so everyone knows how much money I have by the way that I dress, or I want to, you know, look, there's nothing wrong with God making you in such a way that you can't. There are some women, you could take all their makeup and you can cut all their hair off and put them in a sack and they're still going to be noticed. But is the attitude of our heart, hey, everybody look at me. And that's what Paul's saying. It's not an issue of looking at me. Or is the desire of your life and your heart more than anything else, if someone looks at me, that they see Jesus? And that's for men or women. But Paul is specifically here addressing the women with this. Don't let this be an issue. And remember, culturally, for them to get gussied up to a certain extent, basically, in the minds of most of the men, equated them with the harlotry that was going on in the culture. And that is a cultural issue, I understand. But ladies, you have to be careful with that. Your heart should be that people see Jesus when they look at you. And ladies, also, if I might also make a comment on the modesty issue, I know some ladies have absolutely no idea the problem they cause for a lot of the brothers because of the way that they dress. And I don't care what's popular with the culture. The bottom line is that we should love one another so much that we're saying, you know, as I grow in Christ, I realize more and more, I don't want to stumble that person. I don't want to take a chance of stumbling that person. So now what does that mean? You know, and here's the point at which in a lot of churches, the pastor will say, well, okay, so here's the standard on dresses. They have to be this long or that long, and the hair needs to be done just like this. Like, I'm going to tell anybody how to wear their hair. You know, but the bottom line is, that's between you and God. And I'll leave it there. I will leave it there between you and the Lord for you to seek Him. I'm not going to put standards on a congregation, men or women, in that realm. Because God doesn't say how long your dresses ought to be. God doesn't say wear a veil over your face. God doesn't say thou shalt not wear makeup. I have no problem with any of those things. It's between you and the Lord. So take it there. He'll tell you. Chapter 3. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Enough said. Verse 12. And actually, it's kind of interesting as you look at that verse. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And you can do this. I don't want to give the impression that I'm trying to impress anyone with Greek knowledge. You can go home, pull out a Strong's Concordance, or go over in the bookstore and do the same, and take a look at this. The root there for keep silence in the church is a word that means basically to stay seated, to keep one's seat. And that's interesting. I don't know exactly what was going on in this church in Ephesus, but it seems to be very similar to what was going on in Corinth. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter, let's see, I wrote it down here somewhere, chapter 14, I believe it is, 14 verse 34, Paul says basically the same thing to the women in the Corinthian church. And understand, and you still see this today in many Eastern countries, when you go to the church, If I were to be teaching a group in India like this, all the men would be over here and all of the women would be over here. It's cultural. They do not sit together in church. They generally don't sit down and have meals together. I assume if they have a family meal, just their family, maybe they do. I don't know. But when you go into the home, you sit down and the women wouldn't even think of eating until the men have finished. And you say, I don't care whether you want to debate whether that's right or wrong. I just know that when I go on a mission trip, I'm not going to change their culture. That's not even what I'm there for, to address their culture. But the point is this. If we were sitting here in India, all the gals are over here, all the men are over here. Generally, the men are in chairs and the women are seated on the floor. And that's the way that their culture is. And it works its way into the church many times. Now, would you like to see some of that changed? Well, yeah, in our cultural understanding, we certainly would. But if a woman has a question in that kind of environment in the middle of a Bible study, she can't just lean over to her husband and go, what's he talking about? You know, she's got to yell across the room, hey, Louie, you know, what's he talking about? And it's obviously going to cause disruption and disorder within the church. And I believe that's a lot of what Paul is talking about. Now, in this context, I think it's a little deeper than that with the Corinthian church, because he's also talking about issues of authority. He says, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So Paul is saying in the church, he does not want to see women in that position of authority over men. Does this mean they can never teach men? I don't believe so. Because at what point do you draw the line? When does a boy become a man? What does that mean for high school or junior high or young adults or children's ministry? Or where do you draw some of those lines? I don't know for sure. But I do know that in some of the positions that women hold within this fellowship that are even leadership positions, say someone who's working in the children's ministry and has leadership over male Sunday school teachers, there's a very clear understanding that ultimately they are under my authority as the pastor of the church. And so they are under authority within the church. Is Paul saying they can't do the job? No. No, he's not saying they can't do the job. Nor are we told that we should take this into the business realm or into the governmental realm. I know plenty of women who have been good governmental leaders. Margaret Thatcher, I loved her leadership. I know other women whose political leadership is lacking, but I know plenty of men who are in the same place. And I think we're all agreed on that. It's not even an issue of can they or can't they? Or can they do it better? Or can they not do it better? It's simply an issue of authority structure as Paul has laid it out in the church. And you know what? Most of the problem I see happening today in the church where there's this discussion and women, oh, I've got to be a pastor and I've got to be able to be a pastor. And you know what? All that comes down to is an attitude that men shouldn't have either. Is I need a title and I need power. And most of the reason we even have problems when we start talking about this is because men have taken that in a power role and have abused it over women anyway. And that's why women rebel against it, go, I don't like that, because men use it as a club to beat women with. That's not it. In the home and in the church, Paul has set up this authority structure. It's very clear. But lest you think that the Bible's chauvinistic, that Paul is chauvinistic, do your own study. You go home, pull out an atlas, pull out an encyclopedia, and you tell me which countries the Word of God has made the most inroads into and where you find the most freedom for women. The Scripture elevates the place of women. It's where you don't have a lot of importance given to this Bible, to the Word of God, that you see women subjugated more than ever. Am I saying that we've come to a place in our country where everything's as it should be? Probably not. But I also believe that though the women's liberation movement has helped in a lot of ways, it's hurt in some others. And it's sold women a lot of times a bill of goods that causes them to be less satisfied, more frustrated. And again, we're not even getting into some of the reasons why men drive them to that. You know, men like to harp on the issue of wives submit. We don't want to read on to where it says husbands love your wives the way Christ loved the church. That means you'd be willing to die for her daily, and you give to her, and you give up yourself and your own desires and your own wants and everything for her, and see how willing she is to submit to a husband like that. But see, we get everything all goofed around in our minds because our flesh just wants power. Male or female, that's what we want. We want power, and we struggle when we don't have it. Now here's why Paul lays this out in the church. Verse 13. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And he goes back to God's original plan. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. He says it's real simple. The woman in general, this is not every woman, this is not Paul saying every one of you ladies is more prone to deception than every one of you men. That's not what he's saying. But in general, women are more easily deceived in the spiritual realm. You want to know why I think that is? Because they're more open to the things of the Spirit many times than most men are. So there's a plus and a minus that go along hand in hand there. Women just so much want to worship God and love God and anything they can get their hands on that helps them to love the Lord, even sometimes if it's not good, solid teaching, a lot of times they'll grab onto. Now, so what is Paul saying? He's knocking women? You didn't read that the same way I did. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Why do we look at that and go, well, look, Paul's knocking women? Really? He's almost giving us a reason, bordering on an excuse, but almost giving us a reason for why Eve sinned. Well, what does that say about Adam's sin? Well, man wasn't deceived. No, it was just stupid rebellion. The woman wasn't shaking her fist in the face of God going, I'm going to do this anyway. She was deceived. Adam just went, So the woman's more easily deceived. Man's adult. I mean, you can look at that either one of those ways. I don't think it's a knock on women. I think it's just as much a knock on the sinful heart of man. Now, a lot of you can sit there and you can go, well, that's easy for you to say. You're pontificating from your cushion. You're a man. Yeah, but I'm also part of the bride of Christ. And so it does come back even for us men in an attitude of submission to the Lord. And so many of these things where women start struggling and we as men can go, well, you just shouldn't struggle with that. A lot of it comes about because we don't submit ourselves to the Lord, guys. And because then our authority becomes one of not servant-oriented authority, but it becomes one of a power trip, and that causes another response and reaction in the lives of a lot of women. So I'm not willing to just pass the buck that easy and say, you know, ladies, knock it off. This is what the Scripture says. I think there's a lot for us men to learn here too. Verse 15, real quickly. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What does that mean? I don't know. If you go home and you pull out 15 commentaries, you're probably going to get 15 different opinions on what this means. This has to be one of the most difficult verses in all of the Scripture to understand. What is he talking about? What is he? I've heard all kinds of things about what this means. That, you know, if a woman continues in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, and she's godly, then she'll never have to worry about possibly dying in childbirth. She'll have an easy labor. She'll be a Christian because she has children. Well, what does that do for the women who don't have children? You know, they're going to hell because they don't have kids. That's ridiculous. Or because the pain's so great during childbearing, it'll cause her to cry out to Jesus, help me! And she'll get sick. No, I don't think that's it either. But you know, the closest, and one other thing I'll just throw out to you, I don't necessarily hold to this, but it would seem there is a definite article in the Greek, she will be saved in the childbearing. And so some believe that that's a reference to the fact that the Messiah would come through a woman, the Savior of the world. Possibly some hold to that. You can be a Berean, check it out yourself and pray it through and come to your own conclusion. The closest thing that I can latch on to in trying to understand this is the simple fact that there is a great sense of fulfillment in the God-given role of a woman becoming a mother and bearing children. This is not meant to slight any women who do not have children. Not at all. But when he's talking about this whole issue of authority, and lest a woman say, well, wait a minute, I can't have authority in the church, and I can't do this, and I can't do that, I can't be an authority over men, and I've got limits on my teaching over men and all of that. I wonder if Paul's just not simply saying, look at the role you have in your home. Wesley, Spurgeon, John the Baptist, you know, Jacob, Joseph, those men were brought into this world through women. There is no ministry I will ever undertake that at some point my mother doesn't have some link to that. I would not be pastoring this church if she never had me. I mean, that sounds kind of basic. But the reality is what an opportunity she had to pour into my life. And ladies, you're sold a bill of goods if you're told that that is somehow a lesser position in our society than being the CEO of a company. Because that's just not true. That is such an awesome privilege. Now, if God hasn't blessed you in that capacity of having children, and I'd prefer He blessed you with a husband first, you know, and those kinds of things, you know, that's not a slight on you. Serve the Lord where He's got you. But don't ever sell short. Moms, don't ever sell that ministry short. I watch what my wife gives up in what she could do in ministry. I'm more and more convinced all the time that she's a better teacher than I'll ever be. And she gets the invitations that she turns down. And she gets this opportunity, that opportunity that she can't do. Why? Because she has made a commitment to mother those children that we have. Now, does it always turn out entirely right? Well, we're a regular family. And we've got all the struggles that any other family has. But one day, notice it says she will be saved in childbearing if they, not if she continues in these things, if they, to watch your kids grow and continue in the things of God has to be the greatest blessing that a mother could ever have. In fact, John would say, I have no greater joy than seeing that my children walk in the faith. And I think more than anything, what I want to be able to do is watch my kids grow through their teenage years and get on with their life and serve Jesus. And ladies, particularly, don't let the enemy sell you a bill of goods in that realm, because he's trying really hard. And I think the bottom line as we close tonight is that we all need each other. It's a difficult chapter. In our culture, in our society, some of these things, the way they read when they leap off the page, it's like, oh my goodness, this is one of those kinds of churches. We're all going to be wearing a burqa next week when we come in. You know, all the ladies are going to be in those Taliban outfits or something. No, I don't think so. I'd be dating again. The reality is this. The reality is we need men in the church. We need men who will lead. And we need women who will support that leadership and do everything that they can as God calls them to. And we need people that are serving the Lord, not jockeying for position, power, or prominence, but just saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? What little thing can I do to bless you, to bless your people? It's really that simple. And which does God need more, men or women? What an absurd question. That doesn't even compute. A church with all men? That'd be the dullest thing I could ever think of. A church with all women? It wouldn't be dull. I'll stop. I've gone this far and haven't got myself in too much trouble. Does Brian Greasy need, which does he need more, Terrell Davis or Ed McCaffrey? Well, I think this year is telling us both. He needs both of them, or their team just really isn't clicking together. And you know, it's that way in the church. God calls men, He calls women, He puts us all together. And lest any of you say, well, what about Galatians chapter 3, you know, and where it says there's neither male nor female. That's talking about the unity in the Spirit that we have. And that's what we've come back to. Obviously, He's not saying that there's no difference between men and women. Look at us. You know, fine. Next daughter, name her Fred. I mean, if you really believe that that's what he's talking about, the unity we have in the Spirit as we serve God together. And Father, I thank you for the differences that you have made in men and women.